This is Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This concludes the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Theologian J.I. Packer once described the 20th century pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones as the greatest man he ever knew. That's high praise. The greatest man he ever knew. I wonder who you might name to that position. Many of us would no doubt be flattered if somebody ever called us the greatest man or the greatest woman that they ever knew. But most of us probably aren't pinning our hopes to that, right? After all, only one person can be the greatest in any given thing. Many of us, more commonly today, would talk merely of reaching our own highest potential. Not all of us can be the greatest human there is, but each of us can be the greatest version of ourselves, as the thinking goes. And certainly there's some wisdom in that. But how do you know what's a better version of you and what's a worse version of you? Such a notion implies some kind of value system, right? Some way of assessing whether you're actually becoming better or worse. We could even say it assumes some kind of destiny, some kind of end goal or potential that you can get closer to or get farther away from. In the passage on which we're focusing today in the book of Hebrews, we also find that humans are created with a certain destiny in view, a certain potential. And the good news is, it is a truly glorious one. God created us with a glorious, good end in mind. And yet this passage also shows us that we haven't reached that end, and goes even further to show us that the way to reach it, the way to maximize our potential, you could say, the way to reach the true glory for which we were created, is not through our efforts at self-improvement. Instead, this passage presents to us Jesus as the way to the true glory for which we were created. Jesus is the way to true glory because he's already entered it and because he is able to take you with him. So verses 5 through 9, we're going to see that he's already entered it. Verses 10 through 18, we're going to see that he's able to take you with him. Our text begins in verse 5 with the word for. So it connects it to the verses that came before it. So just kind of by way of review. In the second half of chapter 1, the author of the letter to the Hebrews labored to demonstrate that Jesus is superior to the angels. Angels are creatures, while Jesus is the creator. Jesus is the Son, while God commanded angels to worship the Son. Jesus rules with God, while the angels are servants of God. And the inference that he then draws from that, the therefore in chapter 2, is that we must therefore pay much closer attention to the message that we have heard through Jesus than the fathers of the Jewish nation paid attention to the message they heard from angels. Because when they didn't pay attention to the message they heard from angels, they were punished for it. And so the author to the Hebrews concludes, how much more will we be punished if we do not pay close attention to the message delivered by Jesus, who is far superior to the angels? That gets us up through verse 4 of chapter 2. And then verse 5 begins with this word, for, right? Meaning, what follows in the passage we're looking at today is another support, another reason why we must pay much closer attention to the message declared by Jesus than the fathers did to the message they heard from angels. And the reason now given again relates to angels, right? It says in verse 5 that it's not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. Scripture everywhere speaks of a world that now is. That's the world in which you and I live. And we learned in Hebrews chapter 1 that we are presently living in the last days of that world. It speaks of a world that now is, and it speaks of a world that is to come, that will outlast the world that now is, and that will never end. Think about how you use your money, your time, your energy. What gets you out of bed in the morning? Or what gets you anxious and keeps you in bed? Are you living as though this world is ultimate? It isn't. There is a world to come. And in that world to come, angels will not be the highest created beings. That's what the author's here saying. It's not to them that he subjected the world to come. Rather, somewhat surprisingly, humans will be the greatest created beings in the world to come. So in verse 6, the author quotes from Psalm 8, the psalm that Mark used to call us to worship this morning, a psalm in which the psalmist reflects on the grandeur of God and his creation, and then asks the question that's repeated for us here in verse 6 of our passage. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you cared for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. So as the psalmist reflects on the creation of humanity, male and female, the psalmist says that God made him for a little while lower than the angels. So when God created the first humans and put them on the earth, he literally made them lower than the angels. Like spatially, humans were on the earth, whereas angels are in the heavens, seated in the immediate presence of God. Yet their position as humans, the position of humans, our position in our creation, was still a glorious one because God put everything in subjection under our feet. In Genesis 1:28, after God made man in his image, he said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So what's happening here? Under God's loving rule, God gave the first humans a kind of rule under that loving rule, the authority to rule over everything that he made. And then he commissioned them to exercise and expand that rule over everything he made. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and have dominion over it. Our author here then, after quoting from Psalm 8, explains it to us. He says, "Now in putting everything in subjection to him," continuing in verse 8, "he left nothing outside his control." And yet, he also makes an observation. At present in this world, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. The author recognizes that that original mandate that God gave humanity to have dominion over all that he made has not been realized. At present, we don't see everything under his control. Though God gave humanity the dominion mandate in Genesis 1, in Genesis 3, when we had an opportunity to exercise it, we failed to do so. In Genesis 3, one of the beings that God made, a serpent, came and tempted our first parents to eat from the tree of which God commanded them not to eat. And instead of exercising dominion over the serpent, they let the serpent exercise dominion over them and obeyed its voice over obeying God's voice. Since then, we have all joined them in worshiping and serving things God made rather than exercising dominion over the things that God made. So instead of using money for the glory of God and the good of others, we love and serve money itself, simply to accumulate more of it. Instead of exercising dominion over food and receiving it with thanksgiving to enjoy and use for the glory of God, our appetite for it controls us. Instead of exercising dominion over similar appetites for sex, rest, and entertainment, these things have a way of exercising dominion over us and controlling us as we worship and serve them rather than worshiping and serving the creator of those things and exercising dominion over them. And so, as verse 8 says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. What we see here then is both the glorious potential of humanity and the sad reality of humanity in this present world. Our world often tells some humans, whether explicitly or implicitly, that they are without inherent worth, dignity, or value. And we find all sorts of reasons to do so. Someone's lack of wealth, someone's lack of education, someone's lack of abilities, their skin color, their body composition. Many more things are used by others to try to tell others that they don't have inherent worth, dignity, and value. But what this is showing us is that if you are a human being, you have been crowned with glory and honor by virtue of your creation in the image of God. And you were destined to rule with your fellow humans under God's loving rule over all that God has made. That's the capacity with which God created humans. Do you believe that he made you with that kind of capacity? The world tells many that they are worthless. But on the other hand, there's also a narrative against that in our world now. Many in our world have recognized how damaging it is to communicate to people that they don't have capacities, that they don't have value. And so there's also a strong narrative in our world of total affirmation of humans in the present world. And the Bible doesn't do that either. It notes, on the one hand, the glorious destiny of humans, the glory and honor with which we were created, while on the other hand, it also notes the sad reality of humanity in this world. It also notes that we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. You and I have a real sin problem that the Bible pulls no punches to expose. We do not yet see everything in subjection to us, and no amount of discipline, positive self-talk, or technology can change that. Many Christians struggle with doubts of varying degrees of strength. Most do. But one thing that God has used to keep me believing amid those doubts is how much better the Bible explains humans than anything else does. We all seem to sense that we exist for more than we presently are, that we have a glorious destiny, a lot of potential, but also a reality that falls far short of it. Right? We sense there's something wrong with us, something wrong with the world, and yet we should be more than what we are. And the Bible explains that through its doctrine of creation, right? We were crowned with glory and honor in our creation. It explains it through its doctrine of the fall, right? We don't see everything in subjection to us, the sad reality. And it explains it through its doctrine of the consummation, where everything is going, that in the end, God has subjected the world to come to humans. If you compare that to, let's say, a typical Darwinian kind of materialistic account of humanity, which is the major alternative on offer in America, at least, where we are merely the product of natural selection operating on random genetic variation, the possibility certainly exists that we evolve into something else. But there's no real coherent way to talk about us evolving into something more glorious, reaching our potential, because there is no value system by which something can be designated as more or less glorious. And there is no destiny for which we were made, because according to this account, we weren't made at all. And so it kind of just results in what happens, happens, right? Change happens. We have a mechanism now for explaining how the change happens, but we can't actually say that any change is for the better or for the worse. And so we can't actually meaningfully talk about something like progress, which our world talks so much about, right? We even have groups of people that we call progressive. And the idea is that we're moving towards something better. But how can you call something better unless you have a sense that we were actually created for something better? And that's what the Bible gives us. The Bible explains why is it that we as humans seem to function like we were created for something better. and yet seemed to have such a problem attaining it, because we were crowned with glory and honor in our creation, and yet we have fallen from it. So, what hope then is there for us? The hope for us begins in verse 9. Because though at present we do not yet see everything in subjection to humanity, there is one human we do now see. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In Jesus, our humanity has reached its glorious destiny, its maximum potential. Jesus is the ultimate human, the fulfillment of all that humanity was meant to be. Look at how he fulfills Psalm 8, according to verse 9 of our passage. First, he was for a little while made lower than the angels. Though he is the very radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, in becoming human, for a little while he was made lower than the angels. And not only did he enter into the state of humanity as we were created, he entered into our fallen human flesh, not in that he became a sinner, but he entered into our humanity under the curse of sin, under the curse of death, under the reality of suffering, in that position to which we had fallen. So if you can imagine kind of the human story, we're created lower than the angels, but crowned with glory and honor. We fall even from that into a state of sin. And Jesus goes all the way down there to take on our human flesh as it is under the curse of death, in order that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. That's what verse 9 tells us. So we think of it this way. When we die as sinners, that's by the justice of God. Sin is the penalty, or death is the penalty for sin. But when Jesus, the sinless one, dies, that's by the grace of God. For everyone, as verse 9 says, rather than for himself. And then, because he willingly went that low, God raised him from the dead and crowned him with the glory and honor for which we were destined, seating him at his right hand, high above even the angels. So humanity begins lower than the angels, falls into sin. Jesus goes all the way down to take our humanity on himself and to suffer the suffering of death on our behalf, and then rises not just to our original glory, but to a position above even the angels, the position that God destined us for, to inherit and rule over the world to come. He has entered the glory for which we were created. Angels have not. It was not even to them that God subjected the world to come. You and I have not. We do not yet see everything in subjection to us. And therefore, we must pay much closer attention to the message we have heard from Jesus than to any other message. You know, there's a way of reading the law, the message that was given by angels, the Old Testament, the part of the Bible given before Jesus came. There's a way of reading that as though it were the path to true glory. You can find passages in the law where God promises blessings such as fruitful crops, many children, victory over your enemies, and long life in this present world if you obey. So there you have it. Just do what God tells you to do and you'll enter into true glory. You'll receive many blessings in this present world. That's one way of reading the law. That's not the way God intended it to be read, though. The way God intended it to be read is that you would see his law and realize that you don't keep it, and that you're therefore deserving of its curse in this present world, and so would be taught by it to look beyond this present world to the hope of another world, and to look beyond yourself and your own moral efforts to the efforts of another on your behalf. It's so through it we'd learn that in this present world, there is no path to glory apart from suffering and death, through which we enter into another world, the world to come. Many of the messages that you hear from other humans today promise little more than glory in this present world. And most of them won't work at all. Most of them will be like running on a treadmill, right? You'll keep working harder and harder, and you'll never get further or further. But even the ones that do, even if you could execute those messages and attain glory for yourself in this present world is going to end. Even if you could attain that glory for the next few thousands of years, which almost none of us in this room will, the day will come when this present world is over and we will enter into the world to come. The true glory for which you were destined is not the kind that expires with this present world. It's the true glory of ruling over the world to come under God's loving rule. That's the glory into which Jesus has entered. And because he first tasted death for everyone by the grace of God, he is able to take you with him. So verse 9 ends, and it leaves us with a question. It tells us that Jesus died, right? But why did he have to die? That's the question it leaves us with. It tells us that he was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, but it doesn't tell us why he had to go through the suffering of death. So why is that? Let's look at how the author begins to build to that answer in verse 10. Why did Jesus have to die? First, he says, because it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, that's God, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So here's the kind of first basic reason that Jesus had to die. Because God wanted not only to bring him to glory, but to bring many sons to glory. And that makes sense, doesn't it? The Son was already glorious, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So the fact that he became human at all already suggests to us that it wasn't for his own sake, but for the sake of the humans, who he became like in every way. And no, sons there doesn't just mean men. The image is there of royal sonship, right? The heir. So only the word son is used, although women are also co-heirs with Christ. Only the word brothers is used because those are the ones who would have entered into that inheritance in the culture of the time. God willed to bring many sons to glory. And so it was fitting that he make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, perfect there doesn't mean morally perfect, as though Jesus were kind of born sinful and then had to become morally perfect. The idea there is more like that maximized potential, right? That glory for which we were destined. Though he was morally perfect from the beginning, he was only crowned with glory and honor after going through the suffering of death, and in that sense was only made perfect through suffering. The word translated founder there, in founder of our salvation, is also difficult to understand, difficult to translate. People suggest champion or pioneer. The simplest one is actually leader. So you can imagine if Jesus is the one who leads us to salvation, it's fitting that he would have to then walk the path that we must walk to glory. Now that sin has entered the world and we're under its curse, the only path to glory is through suffering and death. So if Jesus was going to lead us to glory, it was fitting that he should enter it through suffering and death, that he should be made perfect through suffering. For, the text tells us in verse 11, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. Now stick with me here. There's a lot of concepts getting thrown at us. Here's a new word, sanctify. I better define it briefly. To sanctify something in the Bible means to make it holy. So if you think of Old Testament, before Jesus comes, you have kind of three categories of things. You have unclean things, you have common things, and you have holy things. And holy things are those common things that are set apart for God's exclusive glory. So God is the one who decides what is holy, but then it's the job of a priest to actually go set that thing aside as holy. So for example, in the tabernacle, God says you have to have a lampstand always burning before my presence, right? So that lampstand is no longer common. It's used in the tabernacle. But then it was the priest's job to go grab the lampstand and to light it. So in that sense, the priest is the one who sanctifies it, right? More to the point of this passage, it was the job of a priest when the people became unclean through sin, right? So they move into the unclean category, to offer a sacrifice of a bull or a goat on behalf of the people, which God ordained to restore their purity and to then sanctify them once again. But the point here is that the reason the priest could do that is because the priest was also a human. That qualified the priest to be a representative of the humans on their behalf toward God, so that the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have one source. They're all created by God. They're all human. Therefore, it was fitting that God, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of our salvation like us in every way, except sin. Think of it like this. To serve as a senator for Pennsylvania in the U.S. Senate, you must reside in Pennsylvania. And the idea of that is that you aren't qualified to represent us if you aren't one of us. Now, sometimes candidates try to fudge that. So Mehmet Oz famously in 2020 moved to Pennsylvania, though he hadn't lived here his whole life, in order to prepare to run for the Senate. And many Pennsylvanians kind of didn't like that very much, right? Because how can you represent us if you haven't actually gone through what it's like to live in Pennsylvania winters and to drive on Pennsylvania roads and to send your kids to Pennsylvania schools and to deal with Pennsylvania crime and so on? But we probably all would be okay with someone who wasn't born here, moving here, and going through all those things for decades. We'd probably feel like that's someone who can actually now represent us because they've truly become one of us, and they've even suffered with us. And so it was fitting, if Jesus was going to represent us before God, and we could only reach true glory through the suffering of death, that he also would become like us in that way and only reach it through the suffering of death. In fact, Jesus has not only moved to our state, so to speak, and called us his neighbors, he's called us brothers. And in verses 12 through 13, the author provides three proofs, again from the Old Testament scriptures, which he again sees Jesus fulfilling. In the first, he identifies with the congregation and joins us in singing God's praises. Think about how crazy that is, how incredibly humble that is, that Jesus, who was one in being with the Father, the one worthy of all praise, would become a human and sing God's praises with us. And again, verse 13, I will put my trust in him. The one worthy of our trust became a human who needed to trust. And again, to finish off the quotations, he speaks of us as the children God has given him. And so in saying this, he's saying he's not only going to be in glory himself, but he's going to bring us with him as the children that God has given him. He chooses to associate with us as his brothers. He claims us as his own and is not ashamed to do so. Think about how often we long to be associated with the most glorious of this present world. I remember when LaShawn McCoy was at the height of his greatness with the Eagles, my 20-something self just couldn't resist the urge to tell people that I played against him in basketball in high school. So, you know, we're like best friends pretty much, right? And all that glory of his is kind of mine too, right? I've matured a bit since then, but doesn't that urge still seem to come naturally to us, right? When we see someone glorious to say, oh, I know that person. That's my brother. That's my friend. I grew up with them. They're from my zip code, state, whatever. And on the inverse, right, oppositely, don't we typically want to distance ourselves from people the world views as shameful? We don't want people to know we were associated with them. So here's the crazy thing this is saying about Jesus. He's the truly glorious one, right? The radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. But instead of being ashamed of us, he humbled himself and became one of us so as to say, even with all of our sin and all of our shame, hey, that's my brother. Isn't that a taste of true glory? If Jesus himself isn't ashamed to call you his brother or his sister, and because we share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. If he was going to be our brother, he had to share our flesh and blood. If he was going to be our representative who sanctifies us, he had to share the same source. So he had to partake of flesh and blood in order, continuing in verse 14, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. Make no mistake about it. Jesus became human most fundamentally to die. He did not most fundamentally become human to give us an example of how to live fully human lives. He did not most fundamentally become human to tell us he loves us in a more personal way. He did not most fundamentally become human to teach us how to live so that we'd understand it in a kind of human way as better than we could understand it from God. He most fundamentally became human because one of the few things that God can't do by virtue of being God, is die. And the penalty for sin that we needed someone to bear in our place was death. So Jesus became human, most fundamentally, to die. That's what verse 14 is telling us. Why did he partake of the same things? So that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death. Verse 9 tells us that he tasted death for everyone by the grace of God. And he himself said that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And verse 14 adds then to the answer to the question that verse 9 posed. Remember our question coming into verse 10? Why did Jesus have to die? We saw one answer, right? Because it was fitting that if God wanted to bring many sinful humans to glory, that he would bring the leader of their salvation, their representative, to glory through the suffering and death by which they would now have to enter glory because of their sin, okay? In other words, if he's the leader of our salvation, he has to go through it the way we have to go through it. Now the reason is further fleshed out, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Okay, so who is the devil? The devil is a real spiritual being, an angel actually, but a fallen angel, an angel who rebelled against God and who had the power of death, which doesn't mean he had the power to kill whoever he wants, whenever he wants. Only God has that power. And even in the book of Job, we see Satan being prohibited by God to take life, and Satan has to obey that, right? So Satan is always under God's sovereignty. But he has the power of death in the sense that he is in charge of hell, and it is by death that condemned sinners enter into hell. That's how he gets his souls, in other words, is through death. Where Scripture tells us that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, the devil very much does. Death is his friend, his instrument, his tool to get more souls under his dominion forever. But Jesus destroyed this power of the devil by his own death. Since Jesus has died, the power of sin to condemn those for whom he died has now been broken. When they die, they won't be going to hell anymore because Jesus has already suffered in their place and died for them. And therefore, the effect on them is that they don't need to fear death anymore. So verse 15 goes on to say that in his death, Jesus intended to deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. I don't know all of you in this room, but I trust that all of us, to some extent, have feared death in our lives. If you haven't consciously done that, it can only be because you're actually so afraid of it that you haven't taken the time to really face it. And that is the common approach, especially of young people, isn't it? Just try to put death as far out of your mind as you can and live life in this present world as though it will never end. Because if you do think about it, it is naturally scary. God did not create us to die. But we know deep down that we will, and that after that comes judgment, and that none of us has the righteousness in ourselves that God requires for us to be declared righteous in that day. That's scary. Even if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you must realize that one day you will die. And what do you think happens after that? One answer, again, the common kind of materialist answer in our world today, is that if our consciousness is merely a product of our materiality, once we die, our consciousness dies too. We simply cease to exist, just like we didn't exist before we were born. But if you really think about that, that too is a pretty scary thought. And I understand that there are books being written and therapists making careers out of trying to make that thought less scary. But has it really freed you from the fear of death? The fear of death is a real slavery. That's what our text is telling us here. It says it is a lifelong slavery, or at least it was before Christ came. As long as you fear death, you will always feel bound. There are certain things you just won't be able to do, even if they're the right things, because you fear that they might lead to your death. And in many cases, they probably won't. But if you're so afraid of death, it tends to magnify every little threat. Your radar is super sensitive. That's what it's like to be enslaved. You're worried about angering your master, right? You're worried that death is going to find you, and it controls the way you live. There were certain things that the Hebrews, the recipients of this letter, might not do if they were enslaved to the fear of death. they might not go on professing their faith in Christ publicly if it meant facing the threat of death. And we have many brothers and sisters throughout the world today for whom that is a clear and present reality. There is a real way out of that slavery, though, that is not merely the product of wishful thinking or positive spin. There really is one who died, who has destroyed the power of death, and now can deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And verse 17 explains to us how his death accomplishes that, okay? So why did Jesus have to die? Because it was fitting that if he was going to save sinful humans who deserved death, that he would enter into glory through death. First reason. Second reason, to destroy the one who has the power of death and so deliver us from the fear of death. And now third, okay, what did his death do to enable that? Verse 17 explains it to us. Here we come across this description of Jesus as a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. And we talked earlier about how the one who sanctifies, right, is already kind of priestly language. Here it's confirmed for us. And here's what he does to sanctify us. According to verse 17, he makes propitiation for the sins of the people. Made like us in every way, he is able to represent us. And as our representative, he makes propitiation for us. That's not a common word for you, I imagine. It comes from the word propitious, which is an old English word referring to kind of being favorably disposed towards someone. So if I'm pleased with you, we would say that I'm propitious toward you. To make propitiation then in a priestly context is to offer a sacrifice that renders a God propitious toward you, favorable toward you. It was actually used in pagan religion in the ancient world. You'd make a god angry, and you would have to offer him or her a sacrifice to make them propitious once again. And in so doing, you would be said to be making propitiation. Now, the God of the Bible has almost nothing in common with the gods of paganism. He is a pure spirit without body or passions, and certainly without the kind of petty jealousy that often provoked the anger of the pagan gods in pagan mythology. Rather, he is a just God. And as a just God, he is righteously angry with our sins. The same way we as humans, even in a dim way, feel a kind of righteous anger when we see the injustice and evil in our world. God himself, as a pure being, with a total pure hatred for sin, feels a righteous anger at the sin that he sees in us. And therefore, we need propitiation, right? We need a sacrifice of propitiation to render him propitious toward us. That's why the curse of death was first pronounced. That's why the devil has the power of death. He knows that apart from that propitiation, our death means our condemnation. And that's why we rightly fear death apart from Christ's death on our behalf. And yet God, in his grace, rather than requiring us to offer the sacrifice of propitiation, sends his son to become human and offer himself as the sacrifice in our place to make propitiation for us. That's why he suffered through death. That's why death no longer means condemnation for those who believe. That's why we need no longer fear death if we are believing in him. Because though we will die, we know that we will live, because the wrath of God against our sin has already been poured out on Christ in full. And therefore, it will never be poured out on whoever believes in him. And so, in summary, verse 18, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Imagine the suffering that Jesus went through when he faced the temptation to sin. When we're tempted to sin, it's hard, but part of us kind of likes it, because we're sinners who have sinful desires. But Jesus was pure through and through. He was attacked, assailed by a force that he utterly hated, whereas we are attacked and assailed by a force that part of us kind of likes, right? And the suffering that he went through by resisting temptation took him not only to death, but to the physically painful death of death on a cross, and not only to the physical pains of that death, but to the hellish torments of suffering under the wrath of God for our sins. Are you weary in the battle against sin today? Does the suffering of resisting temptation to sin over and over again just feel wearying to you and like you want to just give it up? Do you ever wonder how someone like you could possibly make it to heavenly glory? It's a fair question to ask, but don't assume that because your temptations are intense, and even perhaps because you've given into them, don't assume that therefore you must keep your distance from Jesus. Don't let a low sense of your ability to resist temptation lead to a diminished sense of Jesus' ability to help those who are being tempted. He is able. Draw near to him instead. He suffered when tempted specifically so that he could help people like you and people like me who continue to be tempted today. He's able to represent us before God as the propitiation for our sins, and therefore he is able to take us who are tempted and suffer here on earth to be with him forever in glory. And the obvious implication here, the reason this is being talked about in this text, is because he is able to do something that angels are not able to do. He is able to help those who are being tempted because he was made like us in every way. He is able to bring us to true glory because he's entered into it himself. And the obvious implication here is that not only are angels unable to do it, but no other human is able to do it either. No other system of religion is able to do it. No other philosophy is able to do it. Sometimes Christians are accused of being intolerant and exclusive because we claim that Jesus is the only way to heaven, as though we say that because we just think we're better than everyone else, and we just really like the feeling of excluding others who don't agree with us. But can you see now why that's not the case? Can you see now why it truly must be the case that Jesus is the only way to true glory? Because we were created for this true glory, to rule with our fellow humans under God's loving rule over all that God made. And yet we all share in this sad reality that we don't yet see everything in subjection to us. We have sinned and worship and serve God's creation rather than ruling over it. And therefore all of us by nature are under God's wrath, under the sentence of death that he pronounced on human sin, and therefore under the power of the devil, destined to spend eternity with him unless someone makes propitiation for our sins, enters into our glory, and takes us to be with him there. The reason Jesus is the only way to that glory is not because Christians are just mean. It's because only he has done those things. Only he has been made like us in every way. Only he has made propitiation for the sins of the people. Only he has now risen from the dead and been crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. For these reasons, Jesus is not only the way to true glory, he's the only way to true glory. Do you see the humility of Jesus? That he would leave the glories of heaven to be made a little lower than the angels. Do you see the love of Jesus? That he would call us brothers while we were yet sinners. Do you see the mercy of Jesus? That he would offer himself, his very own life, as the propitiation for our sins, to take upon himself the wrath of God that we deserved, but that he did not. And do you see the faithfulness of Jesus in his ongoing willingness and ability to help those who are being tempted? Let today be the day that you squarely face the reality of death. Let today be the day that you really weigh the reality of standing before the judgment seat of God, which you certainly will do on the day that you die, and none of us know when that day is. Let today be the day that you go to Jesus by faith for salvation from the wrath to come. You may be weighed down with temptation and sin today, but because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And in fact, he is the only one who can truly provide the help that you truly need. And when you consider that alongside his humility, his love, his mercy, his faithfulness, why would you look for another way? Let's pray.